privilege of coming together to spend a few moments in your word. Please be present with us. Send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. That was a short piece of work. You may recognize the name of the song in today's sermon title, In That Great Getting Up Morning. I'm going to read it through an abridged version, and it's not quite as good as the song, but it will remind you of the beautiful picture this song paints of today's message. Well, in that great getting up morning, fare ye well. Lord, in that great getting up morning, fare ye well. Well, in that great getting up morning, fare ye well. Let me tell you about the coming of judgment. Fare ye well. God going up and speak to Gabriel. Pick up your silver trumpet. Blow your trumpet, Gabriel. Blow your trumpet, Gabriel. Lord, how loud shall I blow it? Lord, how loud shall I blow it? Oh, to wake the children sleeping. Oh, to wake the children sleeping. Fare ye well, fare ye well. They be coming from every nation. They be coming from every nation. On their way to the great coronation. On their way to the great coronation. Dressed in a robe so white as snow. Dressed in a robe so white as snow. Singing, oh, I've been redeemed. Oh, I've been redeemed. In that great getting up morning, fare ye well, fare ye well. Well, in that great getting up morning, fare ye well, fare ye well. Lord, in that great getting up morning, fare ye well, fare ye well. Lord, in that great getting up morning, fare ye well, fare ye well. Oh, in that great getting up morning, fare ye well, fare ye well. What a song and reminder of the coming of Jesus. This morning your outline is very simple. Today's message is very simple. And I was going to preach about the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, starting with the Church of Ephesus in Revelation. But I felt like I should change things with Jen's passing. We said goodbye to a good friend. And several of you, as I, you know, riding in the hearse yesterday, the driver was remembering back when he had been at Three Angels a few years ago for another service. We've had several funerals here, and several of you have loved ones that have passed away that were not held at this church. And I think a moment today to consider the resurrection and the coming of Jesus in Scripture is very fitting for us as both encouragement for our recent loss as a congregation and for family, but also and thinking of the ones who've been lost along the way. Our first text, and that's why you have the outline. Does anyone need an outline that does not have a handout? Okay, we need some handouts, so I'm going to send... can I have your copy? And James, no, this is single page. If you would just run off 15 more. And I'll read, you'll get to hear, and then... When James gets back, raise your hand, and we'll get those copies out to you. Hebrews 11 is where we begin our journey. We may not make every text, so don't look at your watch and at the notes and get worried. But you'll have the text. This is a brief journey. It is not every inference in Scripture to the coming of Jesus, nor every specific reference to the coming of Jesus, but it does contain a broad stripe, a broad brush stroke from Old Testament to New Testament. And you might ask, why are the first texts New Testament texts if we're starting in the Old Testament? That will be very clear when I read the first text. These all died in faith, not having received the what? The promises. So even in Old Testament times, there was a promise. They knew the promise. It's not spoken of necessarily in all the spots in Scripture, in the Old Testament Scriptures, as clearly as you might find in 1 Thessalonians or in Matthew 24 or 25, but it was very clearly a part of believers' faith. So they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Seek a homeland. They understood, even though they lived here, this was not home. Not in its present condition, anyway. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Notice in this concept that they had, this belief in a better land is tied in the idea of relationship with God. In other words, the Christian faith is so closely tied to the hope of the better world, of the coming kingdom, that it is assumed to be a core part of relationship with God. That is fundamental to our relationship is the assumption that God's children are looking forward to a better world and we're only strangers here. It's not an attachment. It's not a rumble seat at the back of an old antique vehicle. It's not a luggage rack on the car. It's core to Christian faith, the assumption that I'm a follower of God and looking forward to His better land that He is and has prepared for the believer. Amen? Now Jude, our second New Testament, Old Testament reference. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that's about as close as we get. Genesis will take us even closer to the beginning. But Jude 14 reminds us that Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints." We understand that to be a reference perhaps to the coming of Jesus, could also be a reference to the beginning of judgment in Daniel chapter 7. But nonetheless, one of those references that seems to point toward the coming of Jesus. Enoch, seventh from Adam. Now here is the first text that gives a hint at the second coming of Jesus, and specifically the resurrection. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Speaking to the serpent. Now, how is this a second coming or resurrection text? What did God say would happen if Adam and Eve ate of that fruit? They would surely die. So the implication is, if the enemy is crushed, what happens to the consequence from following the enemy? So the implication here, when Satan is defeated, so is death. So not specifically second coming or resurrection as it's enumerated or spoken directly, but clearly implied a victory over death and the enemy whose temptations and falling to them brought the curse of death. And then Job, we're skipping to Job. Not that we're skipping all the way to Job, but that we're skipping to Job because Job, we think, was actually written closer to the fall than even the time of Abraham. So we're actually going to Job because we believe he was an earlier character in the story. So here is Job and his suffering experience. In the midst of his suffering, Job is thinking about his life, praying multiple times for death, and yet Job says this, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know," Job said, this ancient man who lived probably before the time of Abraham says, "I know." In fact, Job probably lived before the flood. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives," using New Testament language, we would say, "and He shall stand at last on the earth." Second coming reference. "And after my skin is destroyed," clear reference to death, and he knew the process very well, "this I know," very clear certainty of faith, "that in my flesh I shall see God." So Job had this conviction that even though his body would rot and deteriorate, he would in his flesh again see God. So a clear reference that ancient Job knew with certainty Jesus would return, and he and the righteous would be resurrected. Second coming and resurrection all the way back in Job's day. Whom I shall see for myself again. Self-language, because Job has this conviction he's going to be there in person. And my eyes shall behold and not another, again affirming the literal reality of resurrection and second coming all the way back early in human history. How my heart yearns within me. Revelation language. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Job was saying those similar words all the way back before the time of Abraham. Those copies are coming soon, so just hang on. Genesis 22. I have verses 1 through 14 for your reading pleasure, but not for our, not for all quoting this morning. The Bible says that God tested Abraham. And he said, "Here I am." And then God gave Abraham those difficult instructions to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him. I want you to notice some of Abraham's language as he's headed toward the altar of sacrifice with his boy. Verse 4, you can see the verse numbers on the page. By the way, the little brackets that have reference marks are useless for you. And my apologies, I didn't bother editing them out, so don't worry about the little alphabet numbers in brackets. They are not helpful for you. But the numbers in the text are helpful. They're verse indicators. Verse 4, then, this is front page, last verse, verse 4. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder." So what are they going to do? They're going to go. And where are they headed? The place of sacrifice. And Abraham has been told to sacrifice his son, which he is intending to do. But notice the continued language. Go yonder and worship. And the last words on this page, "We will come back to you." Who's coming back? We will come back. Clearly in Abraham's mind, even though it's not spelled out in the text, Abraham understood that even though he was going to offer his son, that because God had promised to make a great nation of his son, that his son would yet live. And that faith is reflected in New Testament reference. Where was that? I guess I didn't put it in here, but Hebrews chapter 11. Oh, maybe I just turned too far. Nope. Hebrews chapter 11 does refer back to this incident and says of Abraham that Abraham knew that God was able to raise the dead. And so Paul, looking back, makes it very explicit that in Abraham's faith, ancient Abraham, he had the understanding and assumption that God could raise the dead. Numbers 21. This is another allusion to the resurrection. Not specific, but an allusion. There was that time at Mount Horeb when the children of Israel had been turned to go around the land of Edom. They were hoping to go through the land of Esau's descendants. But when they appealed to the Edomites said, "No way." And so God said, "You can't bother the Edomites. You've got to respect them, so you're going to have to go around their land." They did that. And they became disheartened and discouraged and complained against Moses and against God. "Why have you brought us into this wilderness too?" And it's there in verse 5. Numbers 21, verse 5. This is over halfway down the page on second page of the handout. "Why have you brought us up to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So they were expecting to do what? The copies are here. Raise your hand if you'd like a copy of today's. Okay, so their side. We've got plenty of copies for those whose hands are raised. There's a couple here, three here, there's one over there, and there's one in the back. Anyone else who'd like a copy? Thank you, James. James has made plenty, so there are enough. So the Lord prepared fiery serpents, or sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Verse 6. So death is spreading through the camp. And then the Bible says, when Moses prayed for the people, the Lord spoke to Moses and instructed him to make a replica of the serpent out of bronze and raise it on a pole. And here's the language of the text, verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he what? Lived. What was happening? People in the camp, they were dying. But in response to looking to the serpent, they lived. So even though it's not resurrection specifically, it's the living by faith in the Savior. It's resurrection implications. All the way back in the book of Numbers, out there in the wilderness. Then we fast forward to the book of Kings, 1 Kings specifically. Verse 17, Elijah and Elisha both were involved in resurrection. So here again is this biblical hope of resurrection. Death is not the end. 1 Corinthians 17, verse 17, Now it happened after these things, the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. His sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him, and that means he was dead. Let's be clear this morning, the boy died. The woman spoke with Elijah, and Elijah asked for her son, verse 19, took him in his arms, went to the upper room where he was staying, and laid the boy on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord. And the Bible says, verse 22, Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he did what? Revived. Resurrection happens during the ministry of Elijah. Resurrection hope during the ministry of Elijah. And the woman said to Elijah, verse 24, Now by this I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So resurrection affirming the ministry of Elijah. Then we move to 2 Kings, where we find the ministry of Elisha. Two resurrection records in 2 Kings chapter 4. Again, this is not second coming resurrection language specifically, but it is this concept that undergirds the entire scriptures of an understanding that God has power over death. Amen? And 2 Kings tells the story of Elisha. And there was a child. This is Elisha and the Shunammite. The Shunammite has ridden on a donkey with her servant to meet Elisha. And Elisha has returned to the home of the Shunammite woman. And in verse 33, he goes up into the room, shuts the door behind the two of them, and he prays. Verse 33, went up and lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, hands on hands, stretched himself out on the child, flesh on the of the child became warm. Returned to walk back and forth in the house. Again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, Call the Shunammite woman. When she came to him, he said, Pick up your son. So he went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went. Resurrection in the days of Elisha. I love the next story, also from the days of Elisha. Chapter 13, Elisha dies, verse 20. And they buried him. Apparently burial at that point where he was buried, he was not actually covered, but was put in a covered place. The Moabites come invading the land. The raiding bands are moving throughout the land, and there are some men who have a dead body that they're going to bury. Verse 21. And as they were burying the man, they saw a raiding party coming toward them. They were freaked out, and they threw the man into the grave of Elisha. And the Bible says, when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. What a moment that must have been. I would like to have witnessed that moment. Throwing a dead man into a grave and having him pop to life would be a remarkable moment. We're going to pause and sing three verses of a hymn. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand, and it's page 620, and it will be on the screen, page 620. And just to pause for a moment and think about this incredible hope of Jesus coming and resurrection. 620, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand. Verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4, and those should be in that order on the screen. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in His kingdom rest? I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. Filled with delight, my raptured soul would here no longer stay. Though Jordan's waves around me roll, fearless I'd launch away. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. Our next verses move us from Kings to Isaiah. And in Isaiah, several remarkable prophecies. The first thing I want to mention is that many times in especially the prophetic passages, speaking of the prophet books of the Old Testament, this idea of David and God honoring His promise to David to set an heir to David on the throne forever, it comes up often. And when it comes up, it's associated with the concept of the eternal reign of Christ. Because the seed of David ultimately was not another boy born to David, but was in fact the birth of Christ in the lineage of David. And so when you're reading in Old Testament passages about the promise to David and an heir on the throne, you're actually reading a promise about God's eternal kingdom, not just a promise about the temporal reign of some man on the throne of David. So we're going to come into that here in chapter 11 of Isaiah. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, father of David, and a branch shall grow out from his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth, strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Where have you heard that language before? Isaiah 66. But it's a reference to what? New earth, that's new earth language. So here, associated with the reign of Christ, is the restoration of all things. So woven into the gospel of Isaiah is not merely the hope of the coming Redeemer as suffering Messiah, but the reign of Christ and the restorative nature of that reign in bringing about the new earth. Here in the book of Isaiah, gospel prophet of the Old Testament. Go with me to, and you have it here, in Daniel chapter 12 as well. Daniel's coming up. Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. And notice the language to mountain, reference to mountain, verse 6. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. 25, verse 6. Go to verse 7. He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil of that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up what? Death how long? Forever. That's 1 Corinthians language, 15. I should say Paul's language is Isaiah language. So when Paul says that death will be the last enemy that's destroyed, when Paul says death, life, or death will be swallowed up in victory, that's Isaiah language. So all the way back in the gospel prophet of Isaiah, here is this language of victory over death. Again, the weaving is very clear. Old Testament all the way through, resurrection language and second coming language, restoration language, because this was the hope inseparably connected to relationship with God. Verse 9, second coming text. In that day it will be said, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him. This is the Lord, He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Second coming reference. All the way back, Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 26. Your dead shall what? Live. Resurrection reference. This is a mass resurrection reference, though. Not just a single resurrection, as we've seen before, but a mass resurrection. And notice as we continue, together with my dead body, they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Resurrection prophesied, Isaiah 26. Jeremiah chapter 25. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. Utter His voice from His holy habitation. He will roar mightily against His fold. He will give a what? A shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. You remember a text in the Bible that says the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout? That's Isaiah language. We read it in Paul, we hear it in Paul, but it's actually Isaiah language. Jesus returning with a shout and raising the dead as we saw. I should say that was Jeremiah language. We've moved to a new book. Jeremiah language, God returning with a shout. Noise will come to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Again, language that's used in the New Testament, but you find it reflected, you find it in fact as a reflection of Old Testament faith. And let's see, is there anything else in chapter 25, Jeremiah verse 32, and it flips over to the next page. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall come forth. Top of the page, from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. The global impact of the return of Christ. Daniel 12, a text you may be more familiar with. Daniel 12, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall what? Be delivered. Again, as we look through the Old Testament story, all of the deliverances of God's people from the Babylonians and the Persians, etc., were mere anticipations of God's ultimate deliverance of His people. And Daniel 12 points us to the incredible moment when God finally stands up for His people and delivers them globally from the global presence of evil. And then continue with me in verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall what? Awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. All through the Old Testament, language of hope language of resurrection. You'll recognize a couple of these passages here in Matthew 24 and verse 31. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then the next chapter in Matthew, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And then Matthew 27, you can look at that in Ephesians 4:8. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. Jesus, here, New Testament passage, but Jesus is also tying in Old Testament ideas. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him. So then they told this crazy story about this this woman who had a bunch of husbands. And the husbands die, one after the other. And they're hoping to challenge Jesus' idea of the resurrection, because when she's resurrected, who's she going to be married to? The first one, or the middle one, or the last one? Or one of the ones in between, or all of them? Apparently, they did not believe in polygamy, even though it happened in Scripture. They didn't believe in polygamy because the implication is he's got to choose. Anyway, we're not going to get into that today, but notice how Jesus argues the point of the resurrection. This is Jesus' theological grounding for the resurrection that he considered the most powerful resistance to their argument against the resurrection. Turn the page, top of the page now. Jesus answers. We're going to skip the marriage part, but I want you to go with me to verse 37. Even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, Jesus is referring to the passage back in Exodus where Moses is at the burning bush, and Jesus pulls a reference from there and says this. He shows that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Interesting. Jesus says the fact that Old Testament characters who are dead are referred to as present tense children of God is an undeniable evidence of resurrection. So that means every time you see a Bible writer referred to as a follower of God in present tense language, it is a disguised yet open testimony to the saturation of Scripture with resurrection promise and hope. Jesus said, that's the most fundamental argument I can bring. He could have quoted Job, he could have quoted a bunch of stuff, but instead he said, listen, this language permeates Scripture all the way back to Moses, who affirms the resurrection by saying God is present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus says God is a God of the living and not a God of the dead. Powerful, powerful language. We're going to skip number 208. You can read that hymn at some point. There'll be no dark valley. I'm going to wrap up with a couple of texts here and move toward the end. John 3:16, most famous text in Scripture. What is promised to those who believe in Jesus? Everlasting life, resurrection promise. John 14:1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. We read about that in the Old Testament. Back there in, let me just find it there. It was Hebrews reference. Hebrews 11, talking about Old Testament people who believe that God is preparing a place for them. John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Acts 1, the angel assures the upward-looking disciples that Jesus will return again to receive them as he promised in John 14. 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to read any of it today, but the entire chapter is a discourse on resurrection and the resurrection hope. And then there is our scripture reference, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13-18. Then Turning over, there's a reference in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul referencing in verse 8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Second coming, resurrection language again. And 2 Peter chapter 3. And then we'll have one more passage, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that what? Any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise." Heard that in the Old Testament already. "The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What a promise. Our last text will be the last passage in today's handout. You can read the ones in between, but I want to call your attention to this passage there in Peter. Peter said, because Jesus is coming soon, we should live in anticipation. Amen? Well, I have sand up here. As you saw, I pulled out a couple of sandbags. I hope there's no sand on the carpet. Yes, it did not. Oh, now there's 50 pounds of sand in this. And trivia question, how many grains of sand per pound? How many? Anybody want to give a guess? How many grains of sand per pound? No, I'll tell you that the guess that I saw on the internet was 7,000. So 7,000 grains of sand per pound. Now I want you to think of your life. For those of you who are kinesthetic, you should do this. I want you to look at your hand, and I want you to imagine your hand with some sand in it. If I just sprinkle a few grains of sand, that is about your life, right there. So look in that hand of yours, or imagine it with your imagination. You can't see my hand. This is your life, right there. Each grain represents 1 year. And as you think about that, think of the grain of sand that represents the year you went to college, or the grain of sand that represents the year you were born, just a little tiny moment in time. As you look at that sand, you can, in the mind's memory, cycle through the years you've spent here. And as quickly as they fall, you can think of how quickly your life has passed. And in just a moment, all of that is so fleeting. Just like this, our life is moving along, and in some ways so temporary. 7,000 grains of sand in 1 pound. So we have this little fleeting bit of sand we call life. In fact, we call it a lifetime. And in these fleeting grains of sand, we make choices that affect eternity. I don't know what grain of sand it is in your life that you decided that represents the year you decided to accept Christ, but that grain of sand is a profound difference in eternity. Sometimes we spend our grains carelessly. We toss them out the window in our youth, or we toss them out the window in our adulthood, because we forget that life is more than these few grains of sand we call a lifetime. And in fact, in the context of eternity, this little pile of lifetime It's very small. And I want you to think about it as I pour the sand on the table. How many years in eternity will it take before life here seems small and yet so important? How much would you give to trade one grain of sand for eternity? And I need those scissors. Can someone bring me those scissors? This will take forever if I don't use them. But just think of eternity rolling by. I got to get those scissors because it's going to take forever. Thank you. I thought it would work, but we're not going to pour slow this morning. Get here on the side of the bag. These are office scissors that should never be in an office because they don't work. They probably will work worse after I get done with them. Now I want you to think about how you spend your life now and about the difference it makes. How many years of eternity do you think that is? Is that worth the choices you make? How many years do you think that is? Probably at least 400,000 years. And then we think about our life here. God be alive, try not to get sand on the carpet. And what if we added more? I'll make sure it doesn't go on the carpet. I'll stop in time. But I have a real point this morning. I want you to think, we've talked about resurrection, second coming. And sometimes we value these grains of sand here with the wrong value. But just imagine, I mean, look, this is eternity. How are you going to spend this time? What are you going to do with all this time in the future? And yet that's only the beginning. We probably have a million plus years in this pile. And it's in this fleeting handful of a lifetime that we decide how we're going to spend that pile of years. It's in this fleeting lifetime, in a single grain of time, that you and I make the decision to be ready for the resurrection of the righteous, that you and I make the decision to be ready at the coming of Jesus, or that we literally throw away a lifetime. An eternity. And that's only the beginning. I want you to think about the context of your life. To value the moments of your life, the grains of sand that are passing in the context of eternity. Those decisions that seem so important to you, maybe they'll start to seem small in comparison to an eternity. Because there is no sacrifice. There is nothing that you and I could ever trade that would be worth trading this. No single grain of sand in our lifetime is worth even getting 15 extra grains because of compromising our faith. How does that add up to millions of years? Think of that sand pile of eternity. As we read this last text about the coming of Jesus and sing our hymn. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have this hope. The hope not only of a few grains of life here secured for us by Jesus, but the hope of those grains yielding to an eternity of peace and happiness, an eternity so long. In fact, that's not the way to say it. An eternity that will never come to an end. That as the years go by, eventually it will simply be a blur. And even though we could calculate the years of eternity one by one and keep track of them, it will become pointless. Because they will be so numerous. So what is today? It's a gift to decide how we'll spend an unending supply of time called eternity. Let's be ready for the resurrection of the righteous. Let's be ready for the coming of Jesus. Amen? Let's sing our hymn together. We'll stand and sing, "We Have This Hope," page 214. It should be on your screen. Gathered here, thinking about the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the second coming of Jesus, and a restored world interwoven from the beginning to the end of Scripture. Thank you for that hope. Father, this morning we have also considered that that hope is the gateway to an eternity, and our little pile of sand on this table reflects but a fraction, an immeasurable fraction, in fact, or a fraction of the immeasurable span of eternity. Lord, help us to value that future, to value it so highly that nothing on earth will be worth sacrificing that eternity future to keep. That we would yield anything to you, that our future with you and our presence among the righteous at the resurrection will be certain, because Jesus gave his life to give us that certainty. And Father, if there's any one of you here this morning who has not made that choice, make it now. Raise your hand. In fact, if you would like to say, "Jesus, help me be ready because I want to be ready for the coming of Jesus. I choose Jesus." If you want to do that this morning, raise your hand. Father, be with those who have raised their hand. May you grant us courage to make the decisions we need to. Hope to cling to Jesus. Thank you for the promise in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.